testing. Hello? 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 Hello?
and good morning, everyone. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's take our seats and let's get our hymns and turn to hymn number 136 for our first song, Master the Tempest is Raging. Master the Tempest is Raging. On the first, Master the Tempest is Raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? So it shall be my will, peace be still, whether the wrath or the storm, the sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and wind. Oh, shall sweetly obey my will, peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will, peace, peace, be still. Master the anguish of I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish on my sinking soul. And I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. They all shall sweetly obey my will, peace, peace, be still. Master, the terror is over. Heard son in the conflict is Lord, as we have our first service for this morning, I pray that you would bless us as we have this service, Lord. I pray that you would protect the members who are still coming here, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to be attentive with the sermon, Lord. Remove the distractions, oh God, so that we could be able to fully focus on the sermon, oh God. I pray that you would help our pastor and fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord. and make him bold as he preaches to us a sermon, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would also bless, continue to bless this church and also the weather this afternoon so that we can go out and preach the gospel. We're asking all these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. And take out your bulletin. We'll go through some announcements real quickly. Our verse of the week is Matthew 9, verse 38. The Bible reads, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And that's a great verse there. We are a family integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, in the men's restroom, the ladies' restroom. The basic rules on the mother baby room are down there below. On the next page, our service times are listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service starts around 11:15. Wednesday evening Bible study is at 7 p.m. Soul winning times listed. This Wednesday, we're going to be changing our soul winning schedule. So we're going to kind of go back to the old format of going to Freedom Park. We changed it up to meet here, hopefully to try to increase the amount of soul winners. But it's not going to be at its normal location, meeting at 4 here at the church building. You can ask Brother Chris for more details, but we'll change the Wednesday soul winning time starting this Wednesday. Saturday soul winning, the schedule is to be announced on a weekly basis. And then, of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon. Salvations and baptisms are listed down there in the bulletin for the month as well as the year for all of our churches and our monthly church services. On the next page, our Bible memorization challenge. The book of the year is Ecclesiastes, and we will be starting that book here today. For a lot of the chapters, there's going to be more than one sermon for some of the chapters, so we're going to be in Ecclesiastes for a while, and it is our book of the year, so try to stay up to date with it as we're going through it. Upcoming activities, so we have a lot of things going on today. We have monthly church service in Laguna. Also, Steadfast Tanai Rizal have their first service for their monthly church service as well today. Today is our monthly prayer meeting, and so we're going to be having that right after soul winning time, and then we're going to be having basketball, badminton, fellowship right after the monthly prayer meeting. For the soul winning marathon, it is a typo. It's not today. May 1st, that is actually Thursday, Labor Day. So this Thursday, there will be a soul winning marathon. And current upcoming series, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes starting today. Our birthdays and anniversaries are down there below. On the back, we have the basic rules of conduct for our church. And you should have an insert in your bulletin to take notes for the sermons here today. So I believe that's it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us another song.
Hymn number 141, what will you say then? What will you say to Jesus then? Everybody on the first, sing. What will you say to Jesus then? When you face all you might have been, and the Redeemer long rejected through the years. How will you answer in that hour when to the judge in all his far your face you record and must answer through the year? What will you say? What can you say if unforgiven you face Christ? What can you say to Jesus on that awful day? What will you say? What can you say if unforgiven you face Christ that day? What will you say? What can you say? Facing the Lord. Take our tithes and offering. Our scripture reading, please open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. Ecclesiastes chapter number 1, we will read the whole chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, chapter number 1, beginning from verse 1, the Bible reads, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where arose. The wind goeth over the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and in the wind returneth again according to circuits. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. And to the place from whence the rivers come, hither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. Thou is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear, nor with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done, is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, there is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And a preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sort of trouble hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great state, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Let's pray. Maraming salamat po, Panginoon, sa araw na ito. Dalayan po namin na patnubayan po yung aming church service ngayong araw na ito. At pagpalayan po yung aming mga gawain ngayong araw. At ikaw po bigyan sa amin ng karunungan sa iyong salita na amin itong magamit at manuwaan. Po aming dalangin sa ngala ng Panginoong Jesus. Amen.
Alright, we're here in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this sermon is going to be just an overview or an introduction to the book. We're going to be going verse by verse here for quite a while. As I said, a lot of the chapters, we have two sermons, so it's not just going to be this sermon plus 12 more. We're going to be here for several months in this book. And obviously, every book in the Bible is profitable. Every book is helpful for us. This is not a book you want to miss, though. This book can greatly change your life. The book of Ecclesiastes is an awesome book. I can say that before I did a really deep study on it, I didn't necessarily think it was that confusing of a book, but I felt like it was like a giant puzzle piece where some of the pieces I couldn't really find to get it fully to fit together. And I can say after studying it, you can just see how everything just kind of meshes together. It is a great book. So I encourage you not just to listen to these sermons, but you know, go home and study these chapters, try to do the memorization challenge. Think about these things, because this book will help greatly change your life. I think it's one of the best books in the Bible. Definitely one of my favorite books I've ever done a deep study on. Now, the word itself, Ecclesiastes, you see that and you're like, what? Like, what is Ecclesiastes? Where did they get the name for this? Because, you know, a lot of the names of the books are just named after people or something simple like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then you've got Ecclesiastes. Now, to understand this word, there's actually a word that we know, or probably most people here know, that can kind of help you understand a little bit, and maybe you've heard of ecclesia before. You know, some of these churches that try to be really cool and sound really smart, it's like, we don't have a church, we meet at the ecclesia, right? It's like, just say church or simbahan, you know, just use the English or Tagalog. Why are you using, you know, the Greek word, which basically just means an assembly? And of course, a church is what? A congregation or an assembly. But ecclesia is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Very similar to this word. And Ecclesiastes, from Greek, it basically means a speaker in an assembly. And so that's kind of a way to remember. Think of ecclesia. And this book does not mean assembly. It means the speaker in the assembly. And in this, it's Solomon. Solomon is the speaker to the assembly. Okay? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes actually never says that Solomon is the preacher, and there are some people that try to debate this, but I think the first verse makes it pretty clear that even though he doesn't say his name Solomon, it's referring to Solomon. Notice what it says in the first verse. The words of the preacher, the son of David, which that narrows it down, unless you want to say, well, this could be another David, right? But then it says king in Jerusalem. So unless you think it's Adonijah that's trying to like bolster his case to be the next king or whatever, it's pretty obvious that the speaker here is Solomon. I would say, in my opinion, Solomon is the best author of any of the authors in the Bible. All of his books are just very interesting. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon. I love the books of poetry and wisdom. I love poetry myself. And so a lot of these phrases here that get confused, you have to understand it's being poetic, it's being symbolic to drive home a point. And so it's actually not necessarily that confusing. You just have to understand not everything is meant to be literal. Now, with the book of Ecclesiastes, this is actually a pretty criticized book. There are actually a lot of people that have written books that say this should not be part of Scripture. It does not teach Bible doctrine. It's something different. It's not actually part of the canon. It's a false book. There's actually many people that have written books like this. And, you know, even outside of that, there are a lot of atheists and Buddhists that will look at this book and say it's a great source of wisdom that should not be part of the Bible, but it actually teaches the wisdom that we believe in. And when I read this book, I'm like, how could you possibly, as an atheist or a Buddhist, say that this is a book teaching what you believe? Obviously, they just don't understand what this book is actually teaching. Now, the most famous person that criticizes the book of Ecclesiastes is a man by the name of Martin A. Shields. And he wrote a book called The End of Wisdom, a reappraisal of the historical and canonical function of Ecclesiastes. And here's a quote from his book. Historically, the dominant approach has been to propose interpretations which ultimately see in Qohelet's words the teaching of thoroughly orthodox ideas, albeit through rather unorthodox means. Now, let me just explain that in English, because he was using English, but you're like, can't you speak in a simple way that we can understand? You say, well, what is Qohelet? Qohelet is the Hebrew for preacher. So instead of just saying preacher, he decided, let me sound intelligent by going back to the Hebrew, a language that I don't speak and I know nothing about, but let me just sound like I'm really smart. You know, the words of Qohelet. It's like, what? Why don't you just say preacher? Right? And you'll notice when people that, you know, will talk about the Bible, try to sound really intelligent, They will often go back to the Greek and go back to the Hebrew to make themselves look like they're really smart. And you have to understand that when you're a preacher and you're a pastor, you preach with authority, but what you're essentially doing is teaching the Word of God. Isn't that what you say? That is what I'm doing here. I'm teaching the Word of God. And somehow people think that if they're in church and a person sounds really smart and really intelligent and they walk away and they don't understand what was being talked about, that it's a really good preacher. Let me just give you a basic example to show you that that makes no sense. Right? Let's say, for example, you're in math class. Okay? You know, the first class, if you go to upper level math, the first day of class, there are no numbers involved. And what you're going to see is on the board, all of these complicated things, and every student is just like, what are you talking about? All these weird Greek letters and symbols and everything, and all you need is one practice example so you can understand what's going on, and you walk away from that class and you think, man, that teacher is really intelligent and I will never be able to understand this. Does that make somebody a good teacher if you walk away and you don't understand? See, the point of a teacher is to actually take something complicated and make it simple. If I talk about the end times and you walk away and you're like, man, I don't understand that at all. Did I do a good job teaching it? No, I didn't. My job is to take something that is complicated and make it simple. So as we're going through Ecclesiastes verse by verse, you know what my goal is? That the next time you read through Ecclesiastes, you're like, man, this makes perfect sense. Rather than just talking in a really cryptic way and using some Hebrew and some Greek, maybe some Aramaic here and there, and then you walk away, man, Pastor Stuckey is so smart. I still have no idea what Ecclesiastes is about. Then that means I did a very bad job actually teaching it. And obviously there are some things in the Bible that are complicated and that are deep things, but my job is to try to make that on a simple level so you can walk away and you can understand it. I have a goal that even young children can walk away from sermons and they can apply it to their lives and they can have understood something. So what's the point of saying Kohelet? Simply to try to sound intelligent. That is the only reason why this scholar is actually doing this. But what he said... Actually, let me read you the next quote from this man, Martin A. Shields. He says, one of the most common approaches to interpreting Ecclesiastes, both historically and among some scholars today, establishes the distinction in Kohelet's thought. Once again, he's saying the writer of the book, the preacher, the writer of the book. Kohelet's thought between his analysis of life under the sun or under heaven, that is, without reference to God and the life of faith in God. The former is shown to be meaningless, whilst the latter provides meaning and fulfillment in life. So what he's saying is, one of the common approaches to this book is that the book makes a comparison between things done under the sun, things of this life, and things with eternal value. And I can say that is exactly what Solomon is doing. Solomon will often bring up things that take place in this life and bring them up and just kind of show that it's all vanity because this life is going to pass away. I mean, it's not complicated, right? When you're reading this book, it's not a debate. What's the style of writing of Solomon? Solomon is clearly doing this where basically he's bringing up things in this life that are going to pass away, and it's going to help us understand the meaning of things that have eternal value and why we should serve God. Go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11. I didn't read the entire book by Martin A. Shields. I skimmed it, though, just to kind of get the main thing. And you know what he will often bring up in the book are the sages. And what a sage is, by definition, is someone with profound wisdom. But if you were to type in sage and look at Google Images, you know what you're probably going to find? You're going to probably find somebody in India that has not taken a shower in a month and a half and he's homeless and he's basically starving his body, practicing extreme asceticism, and he's got his arm like locked out to here because he hasn't moved it in 5 years. And you're like, that guy's a sage. This guy's got this profound wisdom. He's so smart. This guy, man, he is really in touch with God. I mean, usually when you look at the people that are the sages in today's world, they're like these insane homeless people that are just like focusing on their spiritual walk and just meditating for 24 hours a day. It's like, no, I'm sorry, but if you look at the Bible, that is not somebody with this profound wisdom. Because the world will say that's wise. If you remember in ancient Egypt, they said the wise men, and those are the ones that are practicing sorcery. So biblically speaking, what does it mean to be wise? Because a lot of people have this idea, just go to India to get your spiritual fulfillment and get in touch with wisdom and talk to these gurus and these sages and all these different people and understand all their philosophy. What does the Bible say it means to be wise? Well, part of being wise is Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So one of the big things about being wise is to actually go out and get people saved. Because supposedly these sages have this great wisdom, but then they just kind of keep it to themselves, right? They're trying to reach nirvana. They're trying to reach moksha or whatever denomination within the Eastern religions they're following. But it's like, well, wait a minute. How is it wise if you get this great knowledge and never pass it down to other people? And here's the thing. If you're in church and you learn a lot of great information and never teach anybody else, you've got knowledge, but you don't actually have wisdom. Because wisdom is about actually properly using the knowledge that you have. And a large part of that is to actually get people saved according to the Bible. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. I mean, I think that, you know, we don't know that it's three wise men. It could have been more than three. But I think the ones that visited Jesus, you know, a year plus after his birth, I think they were soul winners. They were wise men. I don't think they were Zoroastrian priests, as all the experts and scholars say. Because a Zoroastrian priest obviously doesn't believe on Christ. And he's obviously not really a wise man, biblically speaking. Right? So I believe those men were actually saved people that said, hey, you know what? This is a historical event. This is our Savior. We're going to go visit him. I believe that they were soul winners. Just because somebody says that somebody's wise does not mean that they're actually wise. A lot of people think Joel Osteen's one of the wisest people on earth. Does that make him wise?
No.
I mean, who knows Sadhguru? Who's heard of Sadhguru? Nobody, you guys don't follow like the Indian expert. This guy's got like 10 million YouTube followers, and he's friends with like every American celebrity that wants to be somewhat spiritual. And, you know, this guy is an Indian guru, and he's got this massively long beard and everything. And it's funny because if you actually listen to Sadhguru talk, he doesn't say anything. He basically babbles and babbles and babbles without actually saying anything. And people hear him talk, and he talks in a clever way, but, you know, if you ask him a question, he never really answers the question. And it's just like, how is that wisdom when you talk and talk and talk? And, you know, there's people that are experts at this. Politicians are often experts at this. They talk. I mean, how are you going to solve this problem? 10 minutes later, you're like, wow, he's so smart. He's like, he didn't really answer my question, though. And that's what a lot of these experts are. They just don't say anything.
Right?
Daniel 12, verse 3. Notice what it says. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So it talks about being wise. What does it mean to be wise according to this verse? And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What does it mean to turn people to righteousness? It means going up to them saying, hey, you know, my name is Matthew. Do you go to church anywhere? It's like, well, you know, I go to such and such church. More important than that, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And then giving them the gospel and then getting them to believe on Christ and getting imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to turn many people to righteousness. And the Bible's saying if you are wise, you'll actually go out there and get people saved. And so if someone is in the Christian circles and they never go soul winning, they're not actually wise. You say, why? Because God says that, hey, if you are wise, then you will turn people to righteousness, you will win souls to Christ, and we will make that the main mission. If we want to be a wise church, a large part of that is what? Going soul winning. Now, I'm not going to say that is the only part of wisdom mentioned in the Bible, because there are other aspects to wisdom, but a large part of that is actually going out and getting people saved. Go in your Bible to Proverbs 1, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Now, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament doesn't really talk about soul winning as much as in the New Testament. Obviously, that's not the main focus. But all of these great men of God and ladies of God that are mentioned in the Bible and lifted up as great characters that are going to get many rewards in heaven, I promise you that they were soul winners. I promise you they got people saved. You say, why? Well, the Bible talked about being wise in verses in Proverbs and Daniel, and it said, you better be a soul winner, right? So was Solomon a wise man? Absolutely. But I promise you, God would not have given him that wisdom if he was not an active soul winner. You say, why? Because anybody that God is going to greatly use is someone who's actually going to devote their lives to actually spreading the gospel and getting people saved. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says this. When it talks about wisdom, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. I mean, if you want to be wise, you better fear God. You better fear the Lord.
Right.
Now, all these so-called wise people, the sod gurus of the world, are these people actively using their ministry or their platform to try to get people to fear God? No. They don't talk about that. That person over in India right now that's got his arm stuck out here for the last 15 years and hasn't taken, you know, a shower in a month and a half, he's not trying to get people to fear God. I mean, if you're going to have wisdom, it starts with what? Fearing God. You better obey God's commandments. You better obey God's rules. You better read the Bible every day. You say, why? That is the beginning of wisdom. That is the beginning of knowledge. And if you don't have a fear of God, there's no way that you're going to be a wise person according to what the Bible says. And so, you know, if you're going to be a wise person, you better fear God. And yes, I do believe the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us about wisdom. And a large part of this book, it's about fearing God and actually doing something with your life that has spiritual value for eternity. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I mean, you think of some of these religions in this world. You think of the religions that are all about wisdom, right? And immediately what comes to your mind is probably going to be the Eastern religions. You don't think of Christianity. You don't think of Islam. In terms of what the world looks at as wisdom, they're going to look at Buddhism and Hinduism, right? Well, it is, and you know, Buddhism is the big one that looks at the book of Ecclesiastes and they say, this is just, because in Buddhism, there's no, you know, set books like this is your holy book. It's kind of a matter of opinion of which books that you follow. A lot of Buddhists will look at Ecclesiastes as a source of great wisdom for their religion. It's like, well, wait a minute. It's like God says you have no wisdom unless you fear God. And yet Buddhism teaches the exact opposite. They say you should not fear God. So how are you going to get any sort of wisdom if you're not fearing God according to the Bible? You won't, right? And so I'm sorry, but the religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, no, they are not imparting this great wisdom to people. They're not. They'll say that that's what their focus is, but I'm sorry that people that follow those religions are not filled full of wisdom. I mean, you know, Hinduism, the big philosophy behind it is searching for the great mysteries of life. And supposedly, when you reach it, you're going to be like really smart and intelligent and knowledgeable and understand all of these things. And it's like, well, that's interesting, but what I see with my eyes is you bowing down before a cow and worshiping it. Somehow I don't see that wisdom in the way you're living your life. And people might say, well, you know, Christianity, it's just like, you know, it's just about a bunch of rules or whatever. You know, the Bible tells you that if you follow the Bible, you will have great wisdom. Notice what it says in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. See, the Bible says to trust in the Lord and not in our own understanding. And the idea behind that is that often our own understanding and what is actually true are going to be at odds with one another. Our earthly and worldly wisdom is often going to fail us. What is a great example? How about before you get saved? I mean, for those of you that heard the gospel as an adult, like I did at the age of 18, When you're hearing the gospel, you know, inside your head, you're just trying to figure out, you're like, well, yeah, but I've always heard this. It can't just be believing. It's got to be more complicated. And you've got this battle between your own wisdom and what God says, right? And to get saved, you must decide to do what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, I don't think this is only about salvation in this verse. It's obviously not just about salvation. That is a very obvious example, though. But throughout our lives, God does not want you to just believe on Christ, trust in Him by faith, and yet live your lives just trusting in your own wisdom. That's not the way that you live your life. You get saved, and your entire life, you trust in God and do what God says and believe what God says. Have you ever had conversations with people in the world that are very intelligent people? They have a high IQ. They will do very well on tests in college. And yet you try to talk to them on a practical level of things, and it's like there is no wisdom inside their heads. It's crazy. It's like they'll have an IQ of, you know, like 160, genius level, and then when you talk to them, it's like, I feel like I'm talking to an idiot. Because they're not using the Bible to be their guide. Now here's the thing, people would look at us and say that we're foolish. They'd say that we're stupid because their wisdom is different than God's wisdom. But I look at them and I say, no, actually, you're the one that's lacking wisdom. You're the one that's actually filled full of stupidity. And yet people think that they're very intelligent people. Who are the smartest people in this world according to the world? The atheists, the Richard Dawkins, the Stephen Hawkings before he died? These are such great and smart people. Trust me, I read a few books by Richard Dawkins for that sermon series. I read a book by Stephen Hawking. I didn't see much wisdom in what they had to say. Right. Sounded like they're a bunch of idiots. They'd have a high IQ and have no practical wisdom. Why? Because they don't believe the Bible, they're not following the Bible, and obviously they're not saved. As Christians, we ought to be different than the world, and we ought to trust in God with all of our heart and do what the Bible says, whether it fully makes sense to you or not. Just do what God says. God says this very clearly, and you're like, doesn't make sense how that's going to work. I mean, there's all these things that could get in the way. I mean, they did a study at the University of Harvard that said this. They did a study at the University of Princeton or University of Yale that said this. This is what everybody says, but God clearly says this. What's the correct answer? What God says. Go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I mean, I'll just give you an example. You know, whenever you bring up medical stuff, it's something that people can easily get offended by. And, you know, it is what it is. My wife used to be a nurse, and my wife's trust in the medical community is pretty low if you talk to her. But let me give you an example of something that always just kind of boggles my mind. And, you know, I first kind of understood this concept when I was in college because I knew a few people that had been on antidepressant medication and had gotten off it. And both of them, these are safe people, both of them told me that, you know, my doctors pushed me to get on antidepressants because I had depression. And then I got off them because once I started them, it made me want to commit suicide. And so I quit them because of the fact that, like, man, if I keep taking these antidepressants, I'm going to kill myself, right? And so at that point, I was like 19 or 20 years old. I was thinking, it doesn't really sound like these antidepressant medication is actually a good idea. And then when you read the Bible, isn't sadness a natural part of life? Isn't grieving a natural part of life? It's like when my father passed away last year, you know, my mom, you know, obviously was extremely sad when it took place. And then they're telling her, well, maybe you should consider taking this medication. It's like grieving's a natural part of life. If God created grieving and sadness as a natural part of life, then maybe you actually need to go through that to actually get through situations. It's a natural part of life. Now, obviously, you know what? There's a time period where if people are grieving, it's like at some point you need to move on, but we should let people go through a grieving process. But here's the thing. That's normal emotion. Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't say I'm a guy that regularly cries, but I have cried in my life before when I went through sad things. And you know what? That is a normal and a natural thing. And if you are feeling sad, you might need to go through a little bit of grieving. There might be things that are going to cause you to cry. But honestly, that is okay. It's a natural part of life. It's a natural emotion that God created. So why would you try to just medicate a natural emotion that God gave you away? No, actually, you might need to go through that in order to get over it. And to me, this is just common sense and basic wisdom. But what I just said, a lot of the medical community would say, I'm the biggest idiot in the world. It's like, well, I'm sorry, but I'm just looking at the Bible, and Jesus wept, and he didn't go on antidepressants. It sounds like it's just, and you know, I don't want my body to be dependent upon something, because once you go on, it's like you're going to be permanently on that. And you can agree or disagree, that's fine. I'm just giving you an example. I'm just saying a lot of the wisdom of the world, it's just like, actually, it's directly contrary to what the Bible actually says. Psalm 73. By the way, if you don't agree with that, I'm curious what your thoughts are on this. If you look up, you know, the studies of the world, this kind of shows you the foolishness of the world. They will say the happiest areas of the world are in Scandinavia. Now, how you measure happiness for the average person, I have no idea. But if you look at statistics of antidepressant medication, Scandinavia is easily number one. All of those countries, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, all of them are number one, right at the top of, it's like, well, if they're so happy, why do they have a much higher percentage of people on antidepressant medication than anywhere else in the world? It sounds like your logic is kind of failing, despite your 185 IQ and your doctorate degree from Harvard or wherever they did those studies. Psalm 73. Now, Psalm 73 is interesting because the book of Psalms is kind of broken into several different books. And basically, you have the first book is through the first, I believe it's 41 chapters of Psalms. And then you get to the next book of the Bible, which is 42 through 72 of Psalms. And then in 73, you've got a new author. So this is the first Psalm of Asaph. And I think there's no question that Psalm 73 is one of the best and one of the most important Psalms in the entire Bible. And it's a very interesting conversation because you have a man who's going to speak back in the past about how he was miserable and now he's not. And he's giving you into his mindset of what he was thinking when he was miserable. And in many ways, this is similar to Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Because what does Ecclesiastes really talk about? It talks about a man that destroys his life, and then he's looking back, and he's telling you all the foolish things that he was thinking and that he did that led him down that road. Psalm 73, and notice what it says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now, verse 1 is present tense. God is good, right? Present tense. "Even as such as are." Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were." Past tense. Do you see the difference? Verse 1, present tense. Verse 2, past tense. "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Past tense. Why is it that he says this? Verse 3, "For I was envious," past tense, "at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he's saying, I was envious at wicked people prospering. So in the present tense, he's not envious. But he was envious, he says, when he saw the prosperity of wicked people. And of course, if we were to look at the world today, isn't it true a lot of wicked people are powerful and rich? You might look at these people that are just, I mean, politics are full of corruption, and you look at a lot of politicians with a lot of money and a lot of power that do a lot of evil things, and you're like, why does God allow this? And you can get envious because you're looking at their lives. Well, notice what it says in verse 16. Notice what the cure for this is. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Amen. What he's saying is, when I went into the house of God and I was fellowshipping with the people and I was singing the praises to God and I was hearing the preaching from God's word, then I realized, how foolish was I to envy those wicked people? You know what that shows you? When you come to church, you need hard preaching that reminds you that, guess what? You're doing. I mean, you need to be in church. You need to serve God. It's stupid to envy those people. It's stupid to say, well, let me just allow a little bit of sin and worldliness in my life. That's not going to make you happier. And he gets into church, and then he hears this, and he's like, man, when I went into the sanctuary of God, I realized, hey, you know what? This is the best place to be.
Amen.
Now, a lot of churches, the Joel Osteen-type churches, the sermons are just kind of patting you on the back, your best life now, no matter what you do. God is happy with you, and he supports you no matter what. You know what the problem with that sort of philosophy and teaching is? When you come to church, you need to get shaken back into reality. You say, why? Because most of your life is in the world. Most of your life is around people that are not living godly lives. Most of your life and most of your time is around people, and you're being brainwashed every single week, and so am I, whether we realize it or not. When you walk into the grocery store and you see people dressed inappropriately and you see people that just, you know, everything is just really weird just from the outward appearance, it subtly is teaching you this is normal. It's not a big deal because you keep seeing it over and over again, and it's kind of hard to shake that. If you remember several years ago, I preached a sermon series, Common versus Normal. When something is very common, it starts to feel normal. That's the way it is. I mean, when I first moved here, every time I saw an idol, I was like, what are they doing? Now I'm just used to it. Every time I saw a cross-dresser, it's like, ugh! Now I'm just used to it. It's still repulsive, but you get used to it. And it does have an effect on you. That's why, you know, and I don't want to go to too big of a rabbit trails, but if you go to the book of Daniel, I think it's in chapter 11, if I remember correctly, it just kind of talks about that the Antichrist is going to wear away the saints of the Most High. And the idea is that he's talking about the things they're seeing and they're hearing, and you see things, and after a while, it kind of wears you out. You start to get desensitized to it. It's not a big deal anymore. And then what Asaph is saying is, man, I went into the house of God, down and depressed and feeling like, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time. I should have just stayed home. And then the preacher is screaming and yelling, and it's like, amen! And you come to church and you realize, you know what? Actually, I was foolish before.
Yep.
And let me tell you something. A life lived for yourself is foolish.
Right.
It's foolish. It's not going to make you happy. It's going to make you miserable. We have nothing to envy of the wicked, prosperous people in this world.
Amen.
There's nothing to envy. I mean, have you ever looked at most celebrities? They get divorced like 3 or 4 times. Is that what you want for your life? Is that something we should envy? I mean, and you know, you look at Bill Gates a couple years ago got divorced. He'd been married for I don't know how many years. It's like, well, he's like the richest guy or one of the richest guys in the world. Well, I don't think I want my life to be like his.
Right.
I'd rather just stay married to the same person I'm married to. And then a lot of these actors and actresses, it's like, why is it that Filipinos that are super rich and actors and actresses get married in other countries? Because they want the chance to get a divorce a few years down the road. Right? So they'll often get married in other countries where it's legal and easy, and it's like they can get divorced, and they can be just like the American actors and actresses. I mean, Tom Cruise has been married like 6 times or whatever. It's like, is that what you're envying? I mean, is that really a life that's going to make you, does that sound like a happy life? Obviously not. But it's very easy for us to think that we're missing out on something because the world will tell you how great all of those things are. Go to... And for sake of time, I'm going to skip some of my notes. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. Another great book that gives an example, because you got the books of wisdom as kind of how they're known, and the books are kind of grouped in the Bible in certain sections. And the books of wisdom kind of start with the book of Job. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon. And Job's another great example, because isn't it kind of a battle between Job and his 3 friends on wisdom and what they think? And when you read his friends, a lot of what they're saying sounds good, and some is true, but a lot is wrong. But a lot of things that they're saying, they sound like they make sense, but they're actually not true at all. For example, one of the things that Job's friends would constantly say is this: if you're going through problems in your life, it must be because you committed some sin and God is judging you. That seems to make sense, but is that biblical? No. It's not biblical at all. And so they'll say things, you're like, man, that makes a lot of sense. And then you stop, but wait a minute. There's a lot of verses that say that's not true. Right? And it kind of shows you that the world's wisdom is going to fail more often than not. When it comes in contrary with what God says, God is always right. God's wisdom is correct. Here's an article online talking about the link between Buddhism and the book of Ecclesiastes, according to some people. And this person wrote this article. He says, a bunch of readers rebuke me for calling Ecclesiastes a Buddhist book. I don't know much about Buddhism. I'm no Jubu. And I may have had, I don't know Jubu. I don't know if he's making fun of Judaism and Buddhism. I'm not really sure. But I'm not the one who's racist. I'm just reading the article, okay? I'm no Jubu, and I may have had made the classic ignoramus mistake of assuming any vaguely Eastern-sounding spiritual advice is Buddhism. In particular, several of you noted that everything happens over and over again is much more Hindu concept than a Buddhist one. Meanwhile, a couple of other readers said Ecclesiastes actually resembles Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy? I'm sorry, but as we're going week by week, I'm not going to see anything similar to Plato, Aristotle, or Socrates. I mean, Aristotle taught that the universe is eternal. The Bible obviously does not teach that. Right? Aristotle, well, he's so smart. He taught Alexander the Great. He said a lot of stupid science. He taught spontaneous generation that rotten meat turns into flies. Wow, he's so smart. It's like, no, actually, you leave out food, it gets rotten, and animals eat it. They didn't come from a leftover piece of chicken. Okay? But he was the wisest person during his day, Aristotle. That's why he got to teach Alexander the Great. Then it says this, or particular Epicureanism rather than Buddhism. And still other readers counter that. In fact, Ecclesiastes is even more Buddhist than I suggested. And I'm way out of my depth here. I'm retiring from the field. Fight it out, comparative religion scholars. There's no fight. It is nothing resembling Greek philosophy or Buddhism. And the fact that you say that shows you just don't understand the Bible because you're not saved. Now, why is it that they think this? Because there's a lot of verses in Ecclesiastes that say what? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And guess what? That is Buddhism right there. In Buddhism, the entire religion is wrapped around this idea. Life is miserable. I got to get rid of suffering. It's horrible. It's awful. Here's the difference. The end of Ecclesiastes gives you the answer. And there is a comparison made between the misery of life on earth versus living for God. And yes, if all you do is live for God, vanity of vanities, it's all horrible. Life is suffering and miserable and awful. Yeah, but the Bible has the solution for that. And yeah, that is the religion of Buddhism right there. Life is miserable. Life is awful. Yeah, but you're only getting half the picture of Ecclesiastes because there's a comparison between the misery of just living for your life on earth and for yourself versus actually living for God. You're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. For sake of time, I'm not going to go to this song, but there was a common song 40 years ago by the Byrds where it's like, turn, turn, turn's the name of the song. The book of Ecclesiastes is often cited by people that are not religious people as being some sort of great book, and yet they really just don't understand it at all. Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist in the world, has a lot of comments praising the book of Ecclesiastes. He says it's a great work of poetry. And he talks about how great it is. It's just like the book talks about how vain it is. It basically says you're an idiot. It's like, but he doesn't get it. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now look, if every verse in the book was like this, then you're right. The book is teaching life is miserable, it's depressing, it's awful. I'm going to shave my head and put on an orange robe and be a Buddhist monk next week. But that's not all the book is teaching. Because the Bible's giving you a comparison of things done under the sun versus actually things of eternal value. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as you turn there, I'll just quote to you from Ecclesiastes where it says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. There is this comparison made of things done under the sun, things in this life, versus things with eternal value. And yes, if all you do, let me give you an example of what I'm saying. And we're going to see this from Solomon's own mouth here in a second. In fact, I think a year ago or 2 years ago, I preached a sermon, How to Hate Life. And the Bible actually tells you how you can hate your life. But if you were an incredibly rich person and all you ever did was just fly to the most exotic and cool places and most beautiful places on earth and eat the most amazing food, go to the best restaurants in the world, and just for a couple years, that's all you did. Go to just the greatest beaches and everywhere, and just every week you're in a new amazing place that people all over the world would dream about. You know, you would end up feeling miserable. Because, you know, sometimes you might look at some of these vloggers that, you know, they're professional vloggers and they're traveling around all over and they're actually doing it for work. So they have a purpose behind it. And you just think, man, it would be so awesome to do that. Just travel around and see all these great places. Oh, and never be in church. Never serve God. Actually, you know what the end result of that's going to be? You're going to be miserable. You're going to hate life. Now, look, I'm not against you going on vacation. I think vacation is fine. I think it can be a good thing that's done in its proper amount. But if you're forsaking serving God to go to the most amazing places ever and eat at the greatest restaurants, and what is that? That piece of like Wagyu beef in Japan that costs like, you know, 5 million pesos for one bite. I saw the other day, there's this fruit in Japan, and it's like a pomelo, basically. But it's like a really special one, and it's cost like, I think it was like almost 2 million pesos for one. And I'm like, I'm sure it tastes good, but you know, I'm happy to eat a banana. That tastes good too. I'm happy to eat a grape. That tastes, I mean, I don't need to just, can you imagine just saving all this money to eat one pomelo? Look, I love pomelo, right? I'm not preaching anti-pomelo here today. I love fruits. I love vegetables. But 2 million pesos, $40,000 to eat one piece of fruit? But there's a lot of people. I mean, that's what they do. It's just like they live their life just because, I mean, if you have money, you got to spend it on something, right? That's kind of the mindset people are going to have. It's like, well, what's the end result? Because Solomon lived that life. Solomon got to eat that pomelo from Japan. And notice the result as he lived his life for money and all these amazing things. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun, once again, under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Solomon saying, what's the point? It's like, I've done all these amazing things, and then it's like, it's all going to just fade out. What's the point? Now look, doing nice things in the proper amounts can be a good thing, but if that's what you make your life about, you'll be miserable. You're going to be awful. One thing that I love in the Philippines that is unique compared to the U.S. is that a lot of our best soul winning is at parks, and parks are great because the kids have a good time. You can go to a park, and you know the family has a good time. And what you're doing is you're getting some leisure and mixing it with doing soul winning and serving God. And it's great. Right. It refreshes you. But if all you do is just leisure, 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 fun, 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 you're going to be miserable. Look, I'm not against people having fun. With my family, you know, we play games, we play cards, we go places, we eat at restaurants and those things. And those things are good things to do. But if that's all your life is about, you're going to hate life. And because people are stubborn and prideful, you're probably not going to admit to yourself that that's the reason. And you're going to want to think that, well, you know, it must be for some other reason. It's like, no, it's actually because you're not serving God enough. That's the reason why. Go in your Bible to John chapter 13. You think of the man mentioned in the book of Luke, the parable Jesus gave of this man who just builds, gets all of these things. He's like, what am I going to do? My barn cannot fit everything that I have. I'm just going to have to build a bigger barn. And it's like, thou fool, this night your life is required of thee. It's like, well, what were you living for? And as Christians, if we spend all of our lives just to for all of these other things, it's kind of like, thou fool, you get to the end of your life and you never got anybody saved. You never read the Bible cover to cover. You're never a blessing or a help to a good church. It's like, is that what your life was about? It's like, I don't want my life to be about these things that are just going to fade out and mean nothing. Because people look at our lives, and look, as we as Christians, we can get fooled by the world. You can watch that ad on TV where people are smiling that are getting drunk. It's like, oh man, they look so happy, just fun, not so many rules, not so much responsibilities, just have fun and relax a little bit. And if I live that life, I'll be so happy. You're going to hate your life if you do that. And here's the thing about this. Serving God is a joy.
Amen.
Serving God is a pleasure. You say, Pastor, you know, if you could be anywhere in the world right now, where would it be? Right here. Right here. Preaching the Word of God, fellowshipping with God's people, going soul winning later today. Why would I want to be anywhere else? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Where else would you rather be? But yet we get this idea that if we live our lives for ourselves, we're going to end up being happy. Isn't that what the world teaches you? It's like you need to just focus more on yourself. It's like, no, the Bible actually says this. John 13, let's just trust what the Bible says. Instead of this study you read from Harvard, let's just see what the Bible says. John 13, verse 13, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. What Jesus says here is, hey, I didn't come to be a conquering hero when I came the first time. I came as the Master to be a servant and eventually give my life a ransom for many. And he said, because I did this, I'm telling you to do the same thing. Not literally give your life, but to look at other people as being more important than yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. Now, here's the thing. That alone, we should say, okay, God says to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to live my life for other people. But in our minds, we might be thinking, but what's in it for me? I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to be sad. I'm going to be depressed. Well, wait a minute. Did you read the next verse? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
Amen.
What's he saying? If you live your lives for other people, you're going to be happy. Look, when we go soul winning later today, it's not about us at all. I'm saved. It's not about you. You're saved. It's about the people we talk to. And people would think that's crazy. It's like, man, what is that how you enjoy your life? Yes. It's enjoyable. Because here's the thing. Every single one of us in this room, we have things in our life that if we focused on them that aren't that great, we'd be pretty depressed, wouldn't we? You know what the secret is to getting over depression? Is to not focus on the depression. I know that this is this great wisdom you're learning here today. Don't focus on it. Now, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is common sense, but then you say that, and yet people don't follow that philosophy at all. It's like they just focus on it. They want to talk about it. It's like, just don't think about it. I understand, sometimes there are going to be major things in your life and there's grieving, and I'm not saying that you can never come to me for counseling or help, and we'll pray for you for struggling, we should pray for each other, and obviously all of those things, we get that. But you know what, if you just focus on the things of your life you don't like, then yeah, you know what, you're going to be pretty miserable. All of us have things that we're not happy about, right? All of us have things that we would change if we could. And if that's all we thought about, you know what's going to take place? We're going to hate life. We're going to be miserable. This is why I've said this. And, you know, it comes to my mind just because they say this is a Buddhist book here, Ecclesiastes. Buddhism is the dumbest and most miserable religion that ever has existed. You say, why? Because the entire religion is focusing on why your life is bad. Life is suffering. Life is suffering. I wonder why I can't get over my depression. Life is miserable. Life is suffering. Quit focusing on it. Of course you're miserable. That's all you're thinking about. Why would you focus on it? And what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying is, yeah, you know, you focus on the things of this life that are going to fade away, and that's what your life's about, you're going to be like, what's the point? A lot of people are so excited to get to retirement. Look, I'm not against retirement, so don't misunderstand me. But a lot of people are so excited to retire. It's like, man, life is so miserable, just working and working. If I could just retire, and then they get to that moment and they're left with an emptiness, like, what am I going to do now? The problem is your life is not about that job. Your life is about serving God. And yes, God has given us things in this world that we need to do and we should work hard. But that's not what your life's about. At least it shouldn't be what your life's about. Your life ought to be about, hey, you know what? I want to serve God. And if you make that your life, you will be happy. Oh, I don't know if I believe that. Okay, well then just read John 13, verses 13 through 17. Read the whole chapter, look at the entire context, and then you walk away and say that what I'm saying is wrong. But according to the Bible, if you live your life as a servant and care about other people more than yourself, it's what's going to actually make you happy. Go in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll close up here in a second. Now, I've said this before, and I believe this, that when you look at the central theme of what Jesus taught in the Bible, and the central thing that we as Christians should walk away with, it is summed up in these few words. Your life is not about yourself. Boy, you really learn that as a parent when your children are born, don't you? Your life's not about you. I mean, when your baby's crying in the middle of the night, you have to deal with it. You have to hold them. You have to help them. I mean, it's a humbling process, because I always thought before I had kids that, you know, I'm going to have kids one day, and then it's like, you know, my wife and I, we're going to teach and train our kids. And then at some point you realize that your kids are training you just as much as you're training them. And it's like a humbling experience when you realize, like, man, I'm learning now how to be more patient and to care about other people more. I mean, you can see why it's such a big requirement of being a pastor is actually you have children, because you're learning to care about other people more than yourself. By the way, it's not just as a parent. You want to be a good husband or a good wife? Here's the answer. Care more about your spouse than yourself. Man. That is how you're going to be a good spouse. That's how you're going to be good at a lot of things. It's like by caring about other people more than yourself. Your life is not about you. And if you make it about yourself, because, you know, we think if I focus on myself, I'm going to be happy. In reality, one of the side benefits of just doing what God says and caring about others more than yourself, you end up getting happiness that you did not know could exist.
Amen.
Let me just read you a few things from these articles on Buddhism real quickly. We'll close up in Ecclesiastes 12. But with Buddhism, if you know much about the religion, one of the big things of Buddhism is do not fear God. If you read any articles, go online on any article online, Buddhism, should we fear God? Well, here's an example from the Daily Enlightenment website of their answer. How about asking which of the millions of gods worshipped throughout history should be the one feared? And how is one more threatening than the others? It is taught by some that we should be God-fearing. However, in the first place, there is no particular deity to be feared, even so-called potentially almighty and angry ones, because they do not and cannot exist. Thus, such fear is unfounded. So, according to Buddhism, do not fear God. Well, didn't we see a lot of verses here today that said, fear God? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So how can you tell me this religion is full of wisdom when it's teaching you, do not fear God, do not fear God, do not fear God, do not fear God? Sounds like a stupid religion. And it sounds like Ecclesiastes and Buddhism, they don't really fit together. Now, here's what it says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now thy creator. By the way, right there, I mean, in Buddhism, they don't believe in a creator God. So how is this a Buddhist manual in the book of Ecclesiastes? They reject a creator God. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The Bible speaks about the evil days that will come upon you. What the Bible speaks about very poetically in Ecclesiastes 12 is the aging process that we go through. It speaks about our eyes growing dim. It speaks about losing our strength. I mean, as we get older, you know, our bodies start to basically go back to where they were when we were born. You basically revert back to your birth. Well, you know, when you're young and you're a baby, you're completely dependent upon your parents. And then oftentimes as people get older, they get completely dependent upon their kids. It's like you revert back to that initial stage of life. And your body loses its strength. I mean, I turned 40 last year. And of course, you know, once you're 40, you're on the other side of your athletic prime. Right? You know, you're going to just start to slowly go down. And obviously, you know, as you get older, you know, people are going to have sicknesses and illnesses. So what is God saying here in verse 1? Should I just focus on my life now while I have my health? No, focus on God while you have your health. You say, well, why is that? Well, you know, when we do soul winning marathons and we go out for a long, because, you know, most of our soul winning marathons, we do kind of a 3-hour push now. It seems to be a good format. But, you know, for example, on the missions trip, we have soul winning pretty much like all day. And you know, those things are great, but I can just tell you that it was easier for me to do 6, 7, 8 hours of soul winning when I was younger than it is now. You say, why? It gets harder. It gets tiring. It's just the way it is. I remember the first missions trip we had a bunch of, you know, young teens that were there for the missions trip. We had, you know, Brother JR was one of those ones at the time. You know, it was in a long time ago, like 6 years ago or more than 6 years ago. And then there were several people from Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento, California. And you could see the excitement on their faces. And they were there from like morning till evening. It's like they weren't even tired. And it's just like, how are you not tired? You've gone soul winning for like 10 hours. But here's the thing, when you're young, you have that energy. So what's the answer? Hey, use that for God while you have the time. Right. I wish when I was younger, I had read the Bible more. Right. I wish when I was younger, I had done more soul winning and lived my life less for myself and more for other people. Don't get this mindset, I'll focus on my spiritual walk one day, but right now I got to worry about me. Thou fool. Remember your Creator right now. Verse number 6, it talks about, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Speaking about the ultimate death that people end up coming to. Then it says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now look, if the book ended on verse 8, I would say, you know what? You're right. I'll be a Buddhist monk starting now. Right? You're right. It is a Buddhist book. Vanity of vanities. Life is awful. Life is suffering. Life is depression. But that's not how the book ends. Because the Bible's giving a comparison between the life on earth that is vain because it's going to fade away and have no eternal value. And then it tells us in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion. What is a conclusion? You know, in college, you write a 5-page paper, and you write about a topic, and then in the conclusion, you basically just wrap it up and sum up what you were saying. Right? And what the last two verses of Ecclesiastes are doing is saying, let me just sum up what the entire book is teaching you. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It's like, you better live for God while you get the chance. You say, why? Because as a saved person, you're going to get your rewards based on what you do. Don't waste your life. Fear God and keep his commandments. What's the summation? What are the next several months of Ecclesiastes teaching you when you put them all together? Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. You say, well, why do I need to worry about keeping his commandments? It's like, well, because God is going to lay down the hammer on you in this life as a saved person. I mean, when I was a kid, when I disobeyed, I got the spanking. So what does it cause you to do? It's like, well, I better fear and obey and listen to what my parents say. And we better do what God says, because you know what? I want God to bless my life. I don't want God to curse my life. Right, you know, you look in the book of Deuteronomy, there's that one long chapter where it talks about the blessings of God. But most of that chapter is not about the blessings of God. Most of it's about the curses of God. Yeah. And let me tell you something. I don't want the curse of God upon my life because I don't fear God and I'm not obeying his commandments. And so one reason this is such a great book is it will help you to fear God. It will help you to have real wisdom and just do what God says. We all need that in our lives. So this is a great book. It's an awesome book. As I said, this is just kind of an introduction of kind of the main themes that are going on, some of the things that people say. But I encourage you to be here with us every week. If you miss a service, I encourage you to listen online, because I don't think this book is necessarily that confusing, but sometimes poetry, we can kind of misinterpret what's being said. And I believe this book can be a great book for all of us. I'm excited to preach through it, about as excited as I've ever been to preach through any book of the Bible. I hope you'll be with us each and every week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us to understand this book and to study this book and to learn about this book and love this book, God, and apply it to our lives, God. I ask you to help give me the power and ability and wisdom to preach and teach through this book, God, and help us just apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.